Turn your Bibles, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Started out this morning discussing in the first area of John's Gospel, which we kind of separated from chapter 13, verse 1 on, by saying that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And if we could take the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, that's how we would describe him, that he kept coming to his own. And his own kept rejecting him. But along the way, there are a few disciples that grab on and they stay. And so what we're going to do this evening is try to look at two more accounts other than the one that we looked at this morning, the wedding feast at Cana, and see how the Lord came unto his own. And so we begin reading at chapter 4 and verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." We'll jump down to verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for this Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things, whatever I did. Could this be the Christ?" We'll stop our reading there, and the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We didn't read the whole account, and that's because I guess that you would be familiar with this portion of Scripture, and time will not allow us to read the whole thing and to comment on everything. But there was just a couple of points in this particular passage as we look at how the Lord came to the Samaritan woman. We're going to see in both of the accounts that we're going to look at tonight that the Lord came to deal with one individual person. The King James reads that he must needs go through Samaria, I believe is how the King James reads. And you get the impression there that there was a real purpose for him having to go through that little town. Most other Jewish men or women would have gone all the way around, the long way, to get where they were going. But he said that he must needs go through Samaria. There was somebody there in particular that he had to deal with, and it was this woman. He came to the well at the sixth hour, which is noontime. No one ever comes to the well at noontime to draw the water. They've already done it. But this woman had a particular reason for coming to the well at noontime. That's because nobody else would be there. You see, she wasn't the kind of person that other people liked to hang around with. She wasn't the kind of person in that town that people looked at and said, "You know, when I grow up, I want to be like her." She was looked down on in that particular little village. She had a reputation. She had a reputation for being with men and then not staying with them. She'd had five previous husbands, and she was living with somebody now. And fortunately, in that society at least, that was something that was frowned upon. It was something that wasn't taken very well. But you know what happens when we look at some sinners is sometimes we think that we're better than them. Sometimes that we think, oh, well, we would never do that. And so they must be some extra horrible kind of sinner. I recently heard a brother say, well, you know, anybody that knows me knows I'm not capable of that. Oh, well, that's a very dangerous position to put yourself isn't it? Of course you're capable of that. You're capable of anything. We discussed it this morning very briefly that there is a sense in which every one of us still struggles with sin. We still have a sinful nature. It's that nature that pulls at us. And Paul in the book of Romans, he describes it for us. He says, the things that I do want to do, those are the things that I don't do. And the things that I know I shouldn't do and I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Now, our dear friends, the Seventh-day Adventists would say, well, Paul wrote that before he was saved. But we know from experience. I know I'm saved and I know I have those same struggles. I struggle with sin in my life just as you do. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we look at other sinners outside of Christ and think that we're not capable of that kind of sin, you're sadly mistaken, and you're headed for a fall. These people looked at her and they said, well, she's the dregs of society. We wouldn't even associate with her. And I'm sure that if she had tried to come early in the morning to the well, I'm sure the other women there would have made jokes about her and made comments to her and tried to hurt her feelings and make her feel terrible about the situation that she was in. And so she came at noon. And the only other person at that well that day, the only other person who dared come out at noon, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because he had somewhat to do with her, didn't he? He comes to her and he begins to talk to her about living water. You know, whenever you see the Lord come to somebody, he came unto his own and his own wouldn't receive him. But he always comes on a neutral ground. He always comes with something practical. And here they are sitting at Jacob's well, the well of Sychar, and he says, you know, I know something about water. I can give living water. And so the conversation goes on, and she says, well, if you can do that, she says, I would love to have this water that never runs out, because you see, I have a real problem coming in here to this well. You notice I come here at noontime, and that's because nobody else will come out in this heat. And you know, if you could give me living water so that I wouldn't have to come out to this well, that would be a great thing. And so the Lord gives her a little test, doesn't he? He says, go call your husband and come here. And I don't know what caused this woman to answer the way she did, whether it was looking into his eyes, whether it was perceiving that there was something great about him. But she answered him in a very honest way. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, well, you're right about that. You've had five of them. And you have a man now, but he's not your husband, is he? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet, she says. You know, our fathers say in the mountains are the place you ought to, in the high places where they have their idols, that's the place where you ought to worship. But you Jews, well, you say it's, you know, in Jerusalem. So who's right? Is it our fathers or is it you Jewish people? Who's right? You know, whenever you talk to people about the sin in their own life, and they sense that you're a somewhat, in their terms, a religious person, they know how to talk religion, don't they? They know how to turn it on. They know the right words to say. They know the right conversation to get into to try to sidebar the issue so that you won't have to talk to them about their particular sin. Well, the Lord's much more intelligent than that. But he goes that way with her anyway. And he explains to her that worshiping in a place is not the issue. It's who you worship, not where you worship. He says, you know, in a short time, it won't matter where you worship. Even the temple won't mean that much in a few days. I'll be on the cross. And, you know, my father is seeking true worshipers to worship him, not people who go religiously or ceremoniously up into a mountain and bow down before their high idols. That's not what I'm looking for. That's not what my father is looking for. He's looking for someone who will come and worship him because they love him. You see, your problem is that you've been looking for love and you've failed six times. And finally, this woman met the seventh man, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to meet her need for love and affection, isn't he? You know, people in this world have a deep need for love and affection. And they look for it in all sorts of places. They think they can fill it with another human being. They think they can enjoy sexual pleasures, and that will satisfy their desire for love and affection. Only to find out it doesn't last. Only to find out that the person doesn't really love and care for them. You know, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can recall the verse in the Old Testament where it says, if your mother and father forsake you, then the Lord will pick you up. And we have this lovely Lord Jesus, the one who, no matter how much our need for love and affection, he can fill the void, can't he? She looked for it in other people, but she never found it. Well, he explains to her about worship, and isn't it interesting that he came to the well looking for some water, and he met a Samaritan woman, and he was the Savior of the world. And she ended up going out in simple witness to be a soul winner, didn't she? You see, she ran out from that place and went and told everybody she knew, all the men. Now, she didn't know too many women, did she? Notice the scripture says she went out and told the men. She went out and sort of like that man who was named Legion. You know, the Lord said to him after he delivered him from the evil spirits, go home, tell your friends and your family what great things God has done for you. The Lord comes and he deals with an individual so that that individual will go out and share the gospel with those that they know. She ran right back into town and couldn't wait to tell everybody she knew exactly who this man was, the Messiah, the Christ that had come to deliver them. Well, that's the first account, and I wanted to look at one more account, and maybe in a little more length, and that's in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. I like this little account. It's one of my favorite in all the scriptures. Here we first start out that there was a feast of the Jews. Now, it's interesting. You know, in both of these passages, we have an individual that the Lord came through just to meet with that individual. In both places, somewhat of man's religion is mentioned in both accounts. In the woman there at Sychar as well, she mentioned her father's religion, that you go up into the mountains and pray. And this time, Judaism is mentioned, isn't it? A feast of the Jews. Well, I'm not sure exactly what feast this was, but I could guess, but it was a feast that used to be called in the Old Testament the Feasts of Jehovah. And somewhere down across the line, it stopped being a feast of Jehovah and it merely became just another ceremony, another holiday. And it became a feast of the Jews. I think that ought to teach us something, brethren, is that we don't treat the meetings just like another ceremony. It's something that belongs to the Lord. When we come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, it shouldn't be just something that we come and we do our time and we go through the motions of it. We go through the formality of it. And we think that as long as we have the form, that that's okay. It's not the form that God is so concerned with. It's not to say that he isn't concerned with the form. Oh, yes, he is. But he's more concerned about the fullness of the meeting. He's more concerned about the condition of the heart when we come. And do we come with our heart's attitude that says, this is for you? You know, so oftentimes, so many come to the meeting and they come to get. Well, that's what this meeting is for, isn't it? It's a meeting where you come to get. It's a meeting where you come and you expect ministry from God's Word, something that's going to stir your heart, to challenge you, to cause you to think, to teach you in God's Word, to cause you to be closer to Him. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, there we come to give, don't we? We come and we want our focus to be on the person of Christ and to honor and adore and to glorify Him and Him alone. We don't come to teach in that meeting. We don't come to preach what we've learned in the Bible. We don't come to preach the gospel. We don't even come to share about the things that the Lord's doing in our lives, do we? I'll tell you, I've heard some brothers share over the years and some of the things that were shared. I saw a butterfly on the way into the meeting, and that butterfly caused me to think about, you know, these sorts of things. We come to focus on the person of Christ. It's not to say that looking at the Lord's creation doesn't cause us to think lofty thoughts about Him. I'm sure it can. But when we come to that meeting, it's solely for Him. I would hope that it would never be said of us that that breaking of bread meeting, that Lord's Supper, ever became a chapel supper. Or ever became a group supper instead of the Lord's Supper. They came and it was a feast of the Jews. Now there was in Jerusalem at that time a sheep gate, a gate where you came in. It's my understanding that you came in at certain feast days and that was the gate that you brought your sheep in. And those pools were there, many of them, to wash your sheep so that when you took it to the priests, they could inspect your sheep because along the journey your lamb might have gotten dirty. And so there was a place to wash them. That's my understanding of what those pools were for. But there was a certain pool out of these five pools where there were a great multitude, a number that the scripture doesn't even count for us, just a great multitude of sick folk. They were lame, they were paralyzed, they were impotent, they were, you name it, they had every kind of disease you could imagine. And the reason that they were laying there is because they had a hope. They had a hope that they would be the first ones in the water when the angel came down to stir the water up. Now, I've been asked many times, do you really think an angel came down and stirred the water and the people got in? Well, the answer is yes, I do. I really believe an angel came down and stirred the water. I can't imagine a great multitude laying there for that many years if there wasn't an angel. And this man's testimony that the Lord picks out is that indeed there is an angel that comes down and stirs the water. I just can't get to be the first one in when it happens. And so, yes, I do believe that that was the case. But in this multitude of great multitude of people who had deep, deep needs was this one pool, this fountain of mercy, that if you could get in on time, you would be healed. You know, sometimes we get the impression as Christians that there aren't people out there in great need. There aren't people who are looking for some fountain of mercy to spring up in their life. My experience has been that there are. Matter of fact, most everybody is looking for some fountain of mercy. Some place where they can go and be totally refreshed and made whole. I mean, who would lay around this pool in that pathetic situation? I mean, I can just imagine the situation. People laying there, bed sores, not able to get up. Maybe laying there permanently. Maybe they've been there the whole time. And, you know, bedpans everywhere and it must have been an awful situation. Must have been, it looked horrible. And who would lay there that wasn't in deep need? Well, the Lord looks through that great multitude and he sees one man. A certain man is what the scripture says. A certain man who had been laying there, he'd been in that condition for 38 years. That's a long time to be laying in one spot. And you know, the Lord comes to him and he says something to him. He says, do you want to be made whole? And the question, it appeals to the will, doesn't it? But it also gives an indication of hope. There is hope for you. You know, whenever we give the gospel, we ask people, do you want to be saved? Well, in that question, it is not only an appeal to the will, but it also gives an indication of hope, doesn't it? There is a way to be saved. I wouldn't ask you if you wanted to be saved if there was no way. And he says to this man, do you want to be made well? It gives him an indication of hope, but he also appeals to his will. You know, there's much argument as to whether or not the Lord saves people based on their will or on the sovereignty of God. And I believe that salvation has an awful lot to do with both of them. God does appeal to our will. The same one that created eyeballs also created eyelids, didn't he? You can shut your eyes to God if you wish. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this man and he appeals to him. He says, do you want to be made well? And you know, the man doesn't really answer the question, does he? He makes up some excuse, and that's often what is done. You know, sometimes we ask people questions concerning the Lord and they start and they ramble on about something else when really deep down inside they truly want to answer the question. This man said, sir, look, I have no man to put me in the water when the water stirred up. You know, I've thought a lot about this fella, and I have to tell you that if I had been laying by that pool for 38 years, and when the water was stirred up, and I knew I wasn't going to be the first one in, I think I would wait for everybody else to jump in, and then I would roll closer. So that the next time the water stirred, I would be right there by the water's edge so that when the angel got there, I could just kind of roll over, you know, and get in. I don't know why this man was so far back from the edge, but 38 years of lying there and everybody jumping in at once, I think I could have made a little bit more progress. But his complaint is, I have no man. And you know, if you're without Christ here tonight, you have no man that will help you. There is no man on this earth that can save you. There is no man that you can look to and say, well, that's the person I'm going to look to for my help and my strength. I'm going to look to that man. He knows the scripture. He's been a solid man all these years and faithful and he loves me and he cares for me. That's who I'm going to look for. You have no man that can do this. Save one. The man Christ Jesus. He doesn't reside any longer on this earth except for in men's hearts. His residence is now heaven. But he's still in the business of saving men. This man said something honest, didn't he? I have no man to help me. You know, in both of these accounts, the Lord deals with a single individual in great need. Different kinds of needs, aren't they? But really, they're the same. And both of them said something very honest. The first one said, I have no husband. This one said, I have no man. But they both recognized that they were without, didn't they? You know, no one is ever going to come to Christ until they recognize that they don't have what it takes to solve their problem. That's the only time when somebody can come to Christ. That's why it's very difficult, especially in our day and age, for people to come to Christ. We were just down in Somerville, South Carolina, and we did a week of gospel meetings there. And every night we preached and we waited for the unsaved to come out. They had gone door to door for a week ahead of time, and they had gone to many homes. And you know, every home, literally every home they went to, said, well, that's nice, but I already go to church. I go to this church or to that church. And literally, driving from the home I stayed in, which was 10 minutes away from the chapel, there were 16 evangelical churches on the way to the chapel. 10 minutes away, 16 evangelical. Some people are just over-churched, you know. You know, I know most of those people probably did not know the Lord as their Savior. They aren't recognizing that they have no whatever it is. They think, well, I go to church and that makes me okay. Well, going to church is not a bad thing, is it? It's wonderful to go and hear the Word of God preached, but if you're never convicted by it, if you've never responded to it in a way that causes you to be saved, well, then all you've done is come to some religious ceremony. And you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes I fear that as we come to the meetings over and over again, some of us raised in the assembly, some young people here tonight, I would just trust that we don't think that going to the chapel makes us a Christian. I would hope that we don't think that just showing up in this place somehow makes us spiritual, that we don't have to do anything for it. We need to recognize in our lives that we have no. We don't have anything that will fill the void. We don't have anything that will get us to heaven by itself. Well, the Lord looks through this man's argument and he just says, you know, I'm going to cut to the chase. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. First of all, he says, rise, do that which is impossible. You know, it's impossible for you to get to heaven. Did you realize that? It would be impossible if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus. He did something totally supernatural. Nothing that you could ever come up with, a concept that you could ever come up with on your own. He asked you to do the impossible, to believe in a God you couldn't see, to trust in a God who could love you and care for you in a way that you never experienced before. He asked you to come all the way from this earth to his heaven, wherein dwells righteousness, no sin. He asked you to come there. And if you look at that totally on an earthly level, you'd have to say, well, that's impossible. I can't do it. And you would have answered rightly, wouldn't you? You can't do it, except that the Lord Jesus made a way for you. He came and he died in your place. He took care of the sin problem that you had. He caused you to trust him in a way that was unmistakable, inarguable. He showed you so many proofs, showing himself over and over and over by many infallible proofs, is what the scripture says. And he won your heart, didn't he? And he caused you to trust in him. And he made it possible. He said, rise, do that which is impossible. Take up your bed. Now, this is an interesting statement. I'm going to put a little disclaimer on this, okay? I would not be dogmatic on this, okay? If you want to argue with me, I'm not really in the mood to argue, but, you know, I've talked to many physicians, and one of the only things that could cause you to lay in this predicament for 38 years and not kill you is syphilis. And I've talked to a number of medical doctors who have read this account and agree that probably the man was suffering with syphilis. It doesn't mean he was, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. But isn't it interesting that the Lord says to him, after he says to rise, he says, take up your bed. And I believe he's telling him to master the thing that mastered him. The very sin that you sinned with put you in that bed. And we have an indication of that later on in this passage, and we'll get to that. That the Lord Jesus knew exactly what sin the man had sinned with. He says, rise, do that which is impossible, then take up your bed. Master the thing that mastered you. I believe also he told him to take up his bed because he didn't want room for a relapse, you know. He didn't want him laying back down. Oftentimes Christians get saved, you know. They begin to stand up, do the thing that they thought was impossible to be saved, and immediately they want to go back to their old life and their old lifestyle because they think the new one is too scary and too hard. You know the story of Peter after the resurrection, and the Lord had gone back, and he was sitting there with the other disciples, another group of five, and he said, I'm going fishing. Well, that's what I know how to do best. And when the going gets rough, they get going, you know. I'm going to go back to what I know how to do. And that's human nature, isn't it? To want to go back to what we know the best. And the thing that man knew the best was that bed. He laid in it for 38 years. And so the Lord says to him, rise, do the impossible. Take up your bed. Master the thing that mastered you. I don't want any room for a relapse. And then he says this, walk. Walk. Nobody's going to carry you. This isn't about, you know, men and women in the church carrying other believers and making all their decisions for them and being spiritual for them and everything. That's not the way the Christian life works. You rise, take up your bed, and you walk. No one is going to carry you. You're supposed to walk in the light. How many New Testament references, just popped into your mind. How many times does the Lord say to us, walk? Walk in the way. Walk in the light. Walk in the Spirit. All the times that we're supposed to walk. And we even refer to it like that, don't we? We say, how's your walk with the Lord? In John's Gospel, chapter 13, he indicated to us that he understands that we're going to walk through this world, and that as we walk, our feet are going to get dirty. And so as we walk, we're going to have to wash our own feet, and sometimes we have to wash one another's feet too, don't we? But that's the idea, is that you walk. He said to this man, "Rise, do the thing which is impossible. Take up your bed, master the thing that mastered you. Don't lay back down, and walk, because no one is going to carry you." Well, it says, immediately, the man was made whole. You know, it's not, in that sense, a process, is it? Sometimes I run into people and they say, "You know, I'm a baby Christian. You can't expect me to do all the things that you're doing." Well, you know, I have had the experience in my home of raising a couple of babies. And I've noticed that they want to do everything I do. They imitate everything that goes on in the house. The littlest one, Abby, when, you know, she sees you put something in your mouth to eat, she decides that that would be a good idea to put something in her mouth to eat. She watched all of us walk around the living room for so long, and she tried to get up, and then finally she got enough strength in her legs, and now she's imitating us. She's walking all around on 2 feet. We didn't try to teach her that. We didn't pick her up and try to make her stand and so on. She imitated it. You see, it's not a process, this imitation of Christ. It's something that happens immediately. If you get new life, then you ought to start acting like it. And we ought to do that as Christians. If we're saved, we ought to act like it. We ought to desire the things that we talked about this morning. Live like a believer. Imitate other believers who have gone on before us, who are imitating Christ. Immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. One little problem. It was the Sabbath day. Just a minor little problem as far as we're concerned, but there were some people that thought it was a big problem. And they came running right up on the man and said, "How dare you pick up your bed and walk? Don't you realize it's the Sabbath?" You know, he didn't say, "Well, I know the law and all that." He didn't argue with them. He just said, "Look, here's the thing, see. The man who made me well, you see, I used to be laying over by that pool. I don't know if you remember or not. It was a pathetic mess. I laid there for 38 years, but something different happened today while I was waiting for that pool to be stirred up. A man came to me and he said, 'Get up and take up your bed and walk.' Well, you know, I wasn't sure what was going on, but I thought something was a little different, so I decided that I'd obey him. When he said, 'Rise,' I did it. I got up and I stood for the first time in 38 years. I started to walk around. I realized that my legs do work and that the rest of my body's working. So I picked up my bed and I walked. You know why, don't you? Why's that? Because he said so. You see, he gave me my life. And anybody that can give me my life surely deserves the opportunity to give me my law too, doesn't he? He's the one that told me to get up and walk. He gave me my life. If he's my source of life, he ought also to be my source of law. I think it makes a whole lot of sense, don't you? Who told you to get up? Who did this? Well, I honestly don't know. I never met him before, and I didn't ask his name. He kind of shuffled off into the crowd as soon as I got up. I was so impressed with my new legs and the way things were going that I didn't see him take off. I didn't even get a chance to thank him. Well, look here, buddy. You're in real trouble. And so now the Lord Jesus comes back into the man and he says, "See, you have been made well. Now I want you to do something. I want you to sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." You see, in that statement, the Lord indicates that he knew exactly the sin that he had sinned with 38 years prior that put him in that bed. And he says to him, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you." And you could be scratching your head if you were this guy and try to figure out, "Oh, tell me, what's worse than 38 years of being totally pathetic? What's worse than 38 years of my pathetic lifestyle?" Well, the Lord told him, didn't he? It's the judgment of God. You know, sometimes we run into people and they say, "Well, you know, my life is horrible. What could be worse than that? I mean, there's no hell as bad as my life has been." Well, Yes, there is. It's worse than your life. The only thing worse than your pathetic life is God's judgment. And you better obey him when he says to obey. The Lord also indicates that he's God, doesn't he? 38 years this man had been laying in that condition. He had sinned with a sin 38 years prior. And the Lord indicates to him that he knew exactly the sin that he sinned with. How old was the Lord at this time? Well, he was roughly somewhere between 31 and 33, probably around 32. So the Lord, being 32, knew exactly what sin this man had sinned with 38 years prior, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? He is God, isn't he? You know, some people would try to indicate that, well, there were only certain times that the Lord Jesus knew that he was God while he was on the rubbish. You come to chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all things that were about to take place, went forth. He knew everything. He knew a woman's entire love history. He knew this man's last 38 years. And he knew what lay before him in the cross of Calvary, even while he was back at a wedding feast in Cana, didn't he? When he said, my hour has not yet come. You want real joy? You want real life and real water? You want a brand new life and a new lifestyle? Then you're going to need this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can provide it all. And you're going to need to realize that this life does not include your willful disobedience to him, but he demands much more. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence this evening, and we give you thanks for this, your word, and for the encouragement that it's been to our hearts. We ask that we would have learned from it something that we could take with us, something of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would cause us to be more conformed into his image and live for him day by day. Again, our Father, we just ask for safety on the roads as we travel to our destinations. And Father, we would be mindful and thankful for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.